amazing what we sang, stanza 3. Well, all of it, but stanza 3. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. We really believe that. I don't just sing this as some flippant song, but we as Christians really believe the dead will rise. Well, I want to start with a sober question, a somber question. What will happen to you when you die and on that day when the dead rise? Now, last time we talked about death and dying, we saw from Scripture that at death our body dies, but that's not the end. Today, from Scripture, we'll briefly see then what happens after death, our eternal destiny. And there are two, there are only two, heaven or hell. And first, we consider what God says about hell. Hell is real. Now, that word is often thrown around carelessly in our society. The unbelieving world doesn't really believe it exists, not really, but hell is real. Young people, young adults, don't use that word hell in a light-hearted way. Don't use it casually. The world around does, but that's not for you. It is real. As we'll see, it is an awful place to be. Torment, horror. Don't throw that word around. Now, the Bible uses different words for what we call hell. The word itself appears 14 times in our Pew Bibles in the English Standard Version, all in the New Testament. Now, if you're using the New King James translation, you'll find the word not 14 times, but 32 times. And most of those will be in the Old Testament. How many times in the Old Testament where the New King James uses the word hell, you'll find the English Standard Version, the Pew Bible, use the word Sheol. Well, that word Sheol, it's like hallelujah in the sense it's just the actual word used in Hebrew. It's not translating it. They would say Sheol just like we would say Sheol. The New King James doesn't always translate Sheol as hell. You can look a quick check. It seems it more often translates Sheol as the grave. On top of that, in the New Testament, not only one word is used that's translated often as hell, the word Gehenna, but there's another word, Hades, which ESV, like with the word Sheol, simply repeats into English. Now, that's a lot of statistics, and we can go more. It can be hard to wrap our minds around it. What are we to make of that? We aren't going to go into the nuances of the different words. You can find different passages using those words. They bring out different shades of meaning. We're going to paint with a broad brush. Now, we can think of there being two stages to what is called hell. Two stages. The first is before Christ returns, and the second is after Christ returns. Christ's return marks that shift. Turn with me to the back of the Bible, Revelation 20, page 1326, Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here, even here, we see two stages, these two stages of what we call hell. How does this happen? Well, last time we brought out from Scripture that when a person dies, their body and spirit separate, their body and soul separate. Something that God made as one unit is torn apart with death. For everyone who dies, the effect on the body at that point is the same, regardless of whether someone is a believer or an unbeliever. There's no difference at the moment of death until Christ comes again. No difference with regard to the body. However, what happens to the soul, the spirit of the believer, and the spirit of the unbeliever? Well, it couldn't be more different. The soul, the spirit of the believer is taken up into the glory of heaven. We'll talk about that later in the sermon. The soul, the spirit of the unbeliever goes to what we call hell. And whether the Bible calls it Sheol or Hades or Gehenna or the pit or hell. Again, there are words in particular scripture passage, they can mean something slightly different than hell, different shades of meaning, getting at it from different perspectives. But when we're speaking in general about hell, that's what we mean. The soul of the unbeliever goes to hell at death. Turn with me to Luke 16, page 1113. Luke 16, verse 19 and following. This is Jesus speaking. Luke 16, verse 19 and following. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, granted, this is a parable, but no doubt Jesus told this story rooted in reality. And it seems to reflect what it was thought of at that time about life after death. And while we should be careful about importing some details of the parable into our idea of reality, it's clear Jesus intends us to understand the unbeliever at death enters into torment. Jesus said that, verse 23, "And in Hades, being in torment." Later, verse 24, he says, "anguish." Later again, verse 28, "this place of torment." Now, we might not be able to grasp how a spirit, a soul, can be tormented like this. Now, our experience is often rooted in how we feel in our body. And yet, we do at times, we would say we have anguish of soul. But it seems clear that whatever the exact reality of this unbelieving man is, it is of pain, horror, torment. Now that fits with Psalm 73. We read that in our praise selection, verse 19, speaking of the wicked, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. God says through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57, page 785, Isaiah 57. He says in verse 21, there, Isaiah 57, verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace. Even in death, especially in death, there is no peace for the wicked. Hell fits that. Terror, torment, anguish, and it doesn't get any better. Once Jesus returns, those whose spirits or souls are in hell will have their bodies raised from the dead, reunited body and soul. Then as we read from Revelation 20, they're then thrown into the lake of fire. As we read in verse 10 there, those who are in the lake of fire are tormented day and night forever and ever. Now we could quote many more passages about this, but turn to what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, page 1036. Matthew 10, verse 28. Read this before. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The parallel passage in Luke 3, he says, "I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." We're here in Matthew 10. Turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 46. Again, this is what Jesus says. We'll just read this one bit about those who are unbelieving. Verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And that's what every human being deserves. When God judges us, this is what we deserve based upon who we are, what we have done. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's wrath is upon sinners justly. God is so angry with sin and sinners, he punishes them in hell, torment forever, anguish forever, eternal punishment. We've read just a few passages. It's clear. And there is no hope in you or in me, in ourselves. There's no hope in man. There's no hope in riches or power or fame or family or pleasure. There is no hope in the religions of fallen man. There is none. There is none. And we must realize that and turn from ourselves. And turn from sin. Turn from pleasures. Turn from even the blessings in life, in the sense of we don't seek a Savior there. None of them can rescue you from hell. None of them can diminish at all. The rich man in the parable, he was rich. The wording it uses, linen and purple and feasted sumptuously, and it didn't help him one bit. To be somehow connected to Abraham didn't help him one bit. Abraham's not the Savior. Church isn't the Savior. Hell is real. We are to cry out to Jesus and say, "Lord, save me." He is the Savior. Jesus alone has provided the righteousness that a sinner needs so that all our sins are forgiven. So that God declares the sinner not guilty, even better, righteous, worthy of eternal life Jesus did that by suffering and dying on the cross as a sacrifice, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. And all that Jesus has done is credited to you, believer, to the one who entrusts himself to Jesus. And that call goes out to all, regardless of wealth, regardless of family connections. Repent and believe. You will not go to hell then, believer. You won't. You won't. But you will go to heaven when you die, and after Jesus returns, you'll enter into the new heavens, the new earth. Praise God forever. Hell is a horrible place. It's of wrath, it's of torment. That's one destiny. But there's another, that of heaven. Now, before we get to that one, we're going to talk briefly about another place, a place that some people think exists, even though it doesn't. And that place is purgatory. Purgatory. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches about something they call purgatory. According to Roman teaching, when someone who will eventually get to heaven, when they die, they go through a purification. You can hear the similarity, purgatory, purification, before entering the joys of heaven, before they're allowed to. Sometimes that purification is presented by the Roman Church as in terms of a punishment. Sometimes it's presented more in terms of a cleansing. Now, we're not going to spend time expounding a false view. We'll simply point out, if you would look up the passages the Romanists refer to. And the biggest passage they have isn't even one that's in our Bible. It's in what we call the apocryphal books. One that's not inspired, we would say. But even if you look at those passages, they don't teach it. A lot of it's assumed. But also it goes against the rule of faith. So when studying the Bible, we compare Scripture with Scripture, right? One passage will never contradict another passage. But also with the rule of faith, scriptural teaching will never contradict scriptural teaching. God won't have one passage contradict another. God will not have right teaching contradict another teaching. And that's what purgatory does. Once we pass from this life, there's either heaven or hell that we enter. We find that in the parable from Luke. We find it with Jesus' promise to the criminal on the cross. We saw that before, didn't we? We find it with Stephen. We've seen that before. There is no further purification that needed to happen. If anyone needed it, it was that criminal on the cross. He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't been really a follower of Jesus other than a few moments. What works had he done? Well, he did defend Jesus. That's true. He was a criminal. Stephen, okay, he was appeared to be a blameless man. In both of those cases, though, no further purification. Jesus didn't say to the criminal, you'll be with me in purgatory, or I'm going to paradise, but you're going to purgatory. He said, you will be with me in paradise today. Jesus has paid it all. And that is applied to us, not through our works, but through faith. When we die, our faith becomes sight. Our souls are instantly purified. Turn with me to 1 John, common passage, 1 John 1, page 1301. We hear this often in our assurance of pardon. First John 1, beginning at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, whether purgatory is presented as a punishment or as a purification, a cleansing, look here, forgive and cleanse. He's faithful. He's just to do that. Now, one reason the Roman Catholic Church issues indulgences is so that persons in purgatory can be purified sooner. Now, young people, think back to your church history. Do you remember what it was that touched off the Reformation? It was the selling of indulgences. Now, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on October 31, 1517. He nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. And if you read those 95 theses, those 95 items that he wanted to debate, most of them, many of them, deal with indulgences. Indulgences go against the gospel that Christ alone saves by grace alone, through faith alone. Instead of indulgences and purgatory, one reformational theologian, he brings up Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price." The invitation, the gospel call, is for all. John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There's no purgatory. There's no works of our own. It's all of grace alone, through faith alone. Now, young adults, if you're thinking of dating someone who holds to this doctrine of purgatory, or belongs to a church that holds to this doctrine of purgatory, Roman Catholics, don't. This doctrine strikes against the gospel. It matters what we believe and who we date and what they believe. And this is a dangerous doctrine. It's not reformational. It's not biblical. It's not comforting. Treasure this doctrine. Treasure the gospel. Purgatory is a false dogma. So let's not linger there. Instead, let's go on to talk about something that's true and something that is glorious. And that is heaven. What can we say about heaven? Words would fail us. I can't express it well enough with my speech. The Bible tells us about heaven. It tells us about hell. And with heaven also, it uses different words, bringing out different aspects. We've even encountered some just in our few readings. Depending on the English translation you use, the Bible speaks about paradise, about Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It speaks of glory. It speaks of the third heaven, the new world, the new creation, renewal, regeneration. Not in the sense of the soul made alive, but at the end of time. The new heavens and new earth. We could even include in there the kingdom of heaven and God's presence within what heaven is. Now, as with earlier, so with heaven, there are two stages. Now, the first is before Christ returns, and the second is after Christ returns. Again, Christ's return marks that shift, even as it did with hell. The shift isn't with Christ's first coming, it's with his second coming and the end of this age. As we said, when we die, our body, our soul, our body and spirit, they're separated. Our body remains in the earth. For the believer, our soul is taken up into heaven. Some call that the intermediate state. But we're taken to heaven. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, page 1156, Acts 1. We'll start at verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I'll turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, page 1282. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 23. 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus, right now, is in heaven. I'll turn to some of what we read last time, Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 55, there on page 1165. Acts 7, verse 55, this is Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then verse 59, go down to there. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And turn over to Philippians 1, page 1248. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet what which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We could go to other passages, but we see very clearly Jesus right now is in heaven. Stephen, as well as the Apostle Paul, knew that immediately when they died, they would be with Jesus in heaven. Their spirit would be with Jesus in heaven. Their dead bodies would remain on earth. And yet there's still a connection because it talks about they fall asleep, doesn't it? But their spirit is in heaven. Their dead bodies remain on earth. Their soul, their spirit will be taken to Jesus in heaven. What's heaven like? Pure bliss. We read last time from Revelation 14, verse 13, we rest from our labors. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 1269, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul wrote near the end of his life, we'll then start in verse 6, the end of it. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now there's a bit going on here, but you see, he's done fighting. He's done running the race. There's no danger of losing the faith. Jesus told the criminal on the cross, now or then, a repentant believer, he would be with Jesus in paradise. There on the cross, soon to be in paradise. What a contrast. The book of Revelation is filled with comforting visions of the saints in heaven. We saw back on Ascension Day, Revelation 20, that believers who die reign with Christ. Let's turn there to Revelation 20, page 1326. Revelation 20, verse 4, and then verse 6. Now that's a very long verse. Verse 4, we'll pick up in the last sentence there. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All that we read in Scripture of heaven is just wonderful. It's bliss. Now we won't have our bodies in this heaven. Not yet, but we will still be blessed. As we confess in question answer 42, which we read this morning, death puts an end to our sinning, and it's an entrance into eternal life. Think of how wonderful that will be. Just think of that. What a comfort. Now, some of us here, as far as we know, are nearer to death than others. Some might be suffering, might have a diagnosis, a terminal one. As you're approaching death, think how wonderful it will be to be past that. But even more is that we won't sin. No sin in heaven. No sin which separates us from God, which hinders our communion, our fellowship with God. We won't have that at all. And in fact, that's even better for us than the lack of physical suffering. Sometimes the suffering can be so intense, but really, sin is our ultimate problem. And it's what separates us. God is nearer to us in suffering at times, it seems. But sin separates us. But in heaven, there will be no more sin. No more suffering. Nothing like that. And so we think of that as we approach death. And what a blessing that will be. If you're thinking of that and the physical seems to outweigh the spiritual, think closer. Think harder. Reflect. Because it ought not to. Sin is the root of all of our problems, but in heaven, there is no more sin. Think about that. And be encouraged. Rejoice in that. As you approach death, you'll sin no more. And it only gets better. Because again, God created us body and soul. We are incomplete without our body. And when we die, we leave our body behind. And in one sense, that's horrible. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not who God created you to be. But our bodies won't be left behind forever. One day Jesus will return. And God will raise the bodies from the grave. And then we will enter into the second stage of heaven. Again, Christ's return marks that shift. That part of heaven, what heaven is, that involves our bodies, the resurrection. That your very body in which you're living right now, the same one that has the aches and the pains, that same one that's often the pathway for temptation, that same one that shows forth with the grain, the white hair, the wrinkles, the aches, the joints, that shows death is coming, that same one that will be turned to dust, that body, your body, you will be raised. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Page 1222. This is a wonderful chapter on the resurrection. We won't read it all. I'm just going to read some of it, beginning at verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then skip to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It it is raised a spiritual body. Then verse 52. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And Christ comes when that trumpet sounds, your body will be raised. Your body that was sown. What does that call to mind, children? But you plant a seed, you sow a seed. That which is sown, buried, sown perishable, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, sown a natural body, it will be raised imperishable in glory and power, a spiritual body. Your very same body now, perishable and mortal, will put on imperishable, immortality. We read just that in these verses. And body and soul, we will enter into the new heavens and new earth. Turn with me back to Matthew 25, page 1056. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, so that's the last day, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Then verse 34, the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Turn to Revelation 21, and right at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 1 and following. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. That's eternal life in all its fullness. And so, people of God, what we have here below now, it's short. It's not going to last. Don't set your heart on it. Don't be obsessed with it. Don't squander looking toward heaven and the glories of it for what's now. Even the good things now. Nothing compared to that glory. And so too, when you're weary, when it weighs upon you, the brokenness in this world, the injustice, the unrighteousness, the wickedness, the death, when you're weary, look heavenward. Look to the glory that is yours in Christ that will be revealed. And when you're tempted, pray to God and say, Lord, that glory that is there, will you take the glory of that sinlessness that even Christ has already entered into? Would you bring that to me now? Help me, Lord. I am tempted here. I am fallen. But that's where you're going to bring me. what I am in Christ through faith, bring that now, so that I may live as a citizen of that land even now, in righteousness, in holiness, in praise. Help me resist this temptation, Lord. So many ways that thinking of the glory that is ours, help us now. The Apostle Paul concluded in 1 Corinthians 15, we didn't read it, but I'll read it now. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Press on. Now, the glory of heaven, it's beyond our words right now. At the center of it all is God. God who made us, the God who sent His Son to rescue us, the God who loves us. So we read in Psalm 73 for our praise selection earlier, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God made us for, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's heaven. So congregation, when you die, where will you be? When Christ comes again, what will happen to you? Well, if we go just based on earthly experience, we don't know. But God has made clear in His Word in the Bible what reality is after death and after Jesus returns. What will your reality be then? Well, you can know for certain. Not to doubt. Trust Jesus. And in trusting yourself to Jesus, live that way by faith, not by sight. And live with hope. Live with purpose. Live in the midst of weariness. Live in the power of Christ's resurrection. The light of that glory. What else could we do than but what the psalmist said? But tell of all His works. So hold fast, brothers and sisters. Press on. Labor now for the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for rescuing us from the sin, the guilt, the hell, the lake of fire that we deserve, that's ours by nature, that we would surely head to. Thank you for rescuing us, giving us righteousness in Christ, life, eternal life, resurrection, hope, and strength here and now. For at times we are weary. We look around and at times it so weighs on us. So encourage us, strengthen us, give us joy, and give us the opportunity to tell others of your works, to praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray.